One year, I came back from the mission field to find that all the churches in the U.S. had gone to these wireless mics, and they were long and involved, and in this one particular church, the wire ran down a sleeve or something. I forget exactly how, but after I got the contraption on, this was in Florida, I said to the fella, "What do you do in an electrical storm? I mean, you look like a walking antenna." Now, before we start, I need to ask, I did not get the insert put in all of the bulletins. Your insert may or may not have in it a sheet called Anabaptist Sources. If you don't, I have the extras up here. If I could get someone, Rick, maybe if you could come and raise your hand if you do not have a sheet in your bulletin called Anabaptist Sources. Thank you, Rick. As we begin, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we do not stand alone. In one sense, yes, alone before you with our own personal faith, but in another sense, we stand in a continuum of faithful believers over the centuries, and we thank you for what we can learn from their writings and their examples. We, of course, most give you thanks for your inspired word, which will always lead us correctly. We pray now that you would help us to profit from examples from many, many years ago, but also from the reading of your word. Be with us now and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 16th century, and when we talk about, just to help you pinpoint this, when you talk about a century and say 16th century, the actual years will begin with 15. That is, the 16th century is 1500 to 1600. The 20th century was 1900 to 2000. The 16th century is the century of the Reformation. It was a century in which in Europe there was a seething mass of discontent, largely with the religious structure which bled over into the dominion over the political structure. So there were many, many people upset with the Roman Catholic Church and specifically with the institution of the papacy, the rule of the Roman Catholic Church by the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. In one sense, the Reformation doesn't stand by itself. There were pre-Reformation reformers. Pastor mentioned that to us last week. Men like Peter Waldo, who founded the Waldenses, perhaps three centuries earlier than the Reformation. There was John Wycliffe and his group of followers called the Poor Preachers of the Lollards in England. There was also John Huss in what is now the Czech Republic and the Hussites. One historian said that what you have when you get to Martin Luther and the Reformation is really the culmination. They say it this way: Wycliffe struck the spark, John Huss fanned it into flame, and Luther spread the fire across all of Europe. And that's a good way to look at it. So even the coming of as great a figure as Martin Luther is not without precedent. There had been others who called for reform also and generally died for the effort. Huss was burned to ashes by the Council of Constance in 1415. Wycliffe managed to die at home, but 20 years after his death, they dug up his bones and burned his bones to ashes. Now, he was safely with the Lord at that point. But it was a time of great upheaval when Luther showed up on the stage. Luther is one of the great the great triad of reformers. Luther and Zwingli are contemporaries. They were born within a few months of each other. Ulrich Zwingli, born in 1454, and Luther born in 1484. So when you talk about the great reformers, we always talk about Zwingli in Zurich in Switzerland, Luther in Wittenberg in Saxony, Germany, and then John Calvin in Geneva in Switzerland. But in one sense, if you link them like that, you've yanked one of the men about a half a generation out of his context, because Calvin's birth date is not till 1509. He is a second-generation reformer. He was born when Zwingli and Luther were already 26, 25 years old. So when we link the three of them together, we're looking at the overall impact in the Reformation, but it's always good to remember that Calvin had certain advantages being a second-generation reformer that Luther and Zwingli did not have. Now, when we link the three together, they're called the magisterial reformers or the magisterial Reformation. That word magisterial refers to the word magistrate. That is the civil power. These three men, Zwingli in Zurich, Luther in Germany, Calvin in Geneva, depended on and developed a working relationship with the civil authorities, with the state. And so their Reformation is often called the magisterial Reformation. That is, it's a reformation of a corrupt Catholic Church, which turned out to be irreformable. You could not reform it. Luther wanted to. He did not want to break away. He did not want to go it on his own. He did not want to found another church. But there was no other way to do it. The church could not be reformed. The powers that be were too entrenched, and so Luther ended up founding a church that carries his name today, the Lutheran Church. Zwingli did the same thing, and Calvin did, but in all three of these instances, there was the support of civil authority. They all found it necessary to link the church to civil authority. Now, this is going to become important in the history of the Anabaptists and, by implication, in the history of us today as Baptists. So what Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin ended up doing was looking to the civil authority for support for a properly reformed church, not a separate church. None of the three men, neither Zwingli, nor Luther, nor Calvin, could see a way forward that separated the church from civil authority. They could not see uprooting 1,000 years of Christian history in the development of this synthesis of church and state that they called Christendom. None of the three could see how society could safely function unless you had the civil government working hand in hand with a properly reformed biblical church. And so their reform depended on the support of the civil authorities. Now, this came to a head first in Zurich. In Zurich, with Ulrich Zwingli as the leading theologian and the leading pastor in the city of Zurich, Zwingli began a Bible study in the early 1500s. That Bible study emphasized using the Greek New Testament that had been in print for about 4 or 5 years prior to that. So the leading lights, the leading young men that really wanted to see Reformation, studied with Zwingli in Zurich in a weekly Bible study using the Greek New Testament. Zwingli was the ringleader and the promoter of this. And during the years 1522 to 1523, Zwingli led them to see that the Catholic Church had erred greatly in three areas. There were at least three areas that had to be reformed. One was the use of images in the church, because the people were actually worshiping images. The other was the Mass, which said that it was a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ afresh every time the priest held up the host that had the bread in it and said, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body broken for you. Jesus was crucified afresh. It was called the bloodless sacrifice. Well, Zwingli and his group of students said, this isn't justified anywhere in the Bible. This has got to go. They also determined that purgatory could not be defended biblically. It had to go. So they set a time for a public disputation. In the public disputation, it was to go for 3 days. Day one would dispute the question of images. Day two, the question of the Mass. Day three, the question of purgatory. This occurred in October of 1523. Zwingli had led his followers, this Bible study group, he had led them to the hope that Christmas Day of 1523 would see the abolition of the Mass in Zurich. This is what they were aimed at. On day two of the disputation or the debate, it became obvious to Zwingli that he did not have the support of the city council for anything as dramatic as canceling the Mass. I want to read you one of the accounts, because in it you see the heartbeat of the separation between the Anabaptists and the magisterial reformers. So here's an account by an eyewitness of what was there. The burgomaster had already announced that the disputation would move on the next day from further consideration of the Mass to a discussion of purgatory, whereupon Conrad Grebel arose to request that the present subject not be forsaken until other abuses of the Mass had been discussed and instructions given as to the means of its abolition. Conrad Grebel was part of Zwingli's circle of Bible students. So he said, let's not move on tomorrow until we have concrete instructions about what to do about the Mass. Now, what Grebel meant by that was, we want a word from the council that as of Christmas Day, we're going to cancel the Mass. We will do the Lord's Supper. We will not do the Catholic Mass. That's what Grebel expected and what he wanted. To this suggestion, Zwingli replied, "My lords," pointing to the council members, "my lords will decide whatever regulations are to be adopted in the future in regard to the Mass." Do you see what's happening? They started the dispute over the authority of what God's word said, but now Zwingli, seeing that he does not have civil support, Zwingli defers to the lords, to the council. "My lords will decide what will happen." He did not expect what happened after that. This unexpected and rather curt statement from Zwingli provoked Simon Stumpf, who was another member of Zwingli's Bible study group. Simon Stumpf exclaimed, "Master Ulrich, you do not have the right to place the decision on this matter in the hands of my lords, for the decision has already been made. The Spirit of God decides." Whoops. This is a Bible study member of Zwingli's group, his inner circle, and saying, Master Ulrich, you cannot defer this to the council. God's word has spoken. The Spirit decides. And there was a stunned silence. In this silence, it's not too extreme to say that what you have really here is the birth of what will be the insight of one group of Anabaptists, the group that comes out of Zurich. This group is going to be more radical and more biblical than Zwingli. I want at this point to stop for a moment and take us to a biblical text, because this text becomes kind of the focus of whose viewpoint will prevail. Look with me now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This was not read at the disputation, but in the background is lurking this question. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Now I, Paul, myself, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble among you in person, but bold toward you when absent, I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we're behaving according to the flesh. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds, we demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Christ. Now that text, when Paul says that, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning we don't use what the world uses to achieve the aims that God has given us. We use the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the preaching of God's Word to achieve the task that God has assigned to the church. We do not need, nor do we want, the state to help us do what we must do. They're not equipped for it. They're not called to do it. We're called to proclaim the gospel. That insight in 2 Corinthians 10 became a divisive wedge between the magisterial reformers who wanted to harness the civil authority to do the work of saving society and providing for a guided reformation under civil law. That was their perspective, but this radical group of followers of Zwingli had said, Master Ulrich, you do not have the right to turn to that weapon to achieve the other end. God's word has spoken. What the Anabaptists will maintain, the sanest group of them, the group that becomes pretty much normative for Anabaptism, what they will say is the only weapons the church needs or can use in the will of God are spiritual weapons. We cannot use civil law. We cannot use force. We cannot use the sword. We cannot use the city council. We can use only what God has given us, His Spirit and His Word, but by that we will conquer. Now, that became that quest for authority that Pastor talked about last week. Where do we find authority? That becomes the launching pad for the Anabaptist side of the Reformation. Now, here's what goes on. You have to be careful when you appeal to God's word for authority, because it likely will go far further than you intended for it to go. And that's exactly what Zwingli and Luther and Calvin discovered. They appealed to God's word for the changes that they wanted, and then they said, thus far and no further. But God's word indicated there was more yet to be done. And the more radical members of that Bible study in Zurich first, and then later across the continent, said God's word is asking for a more complete reformation than simply working on images and the Mass and purgatory. Later, Luther's insight would focus the Word of God on the question of justification. How is a man justified as a sinner before God? And Luther concludes, it's not by the church, it's not by the seven sacraments, it's not by appealing to the saints or to Mary or to anyone else, it is only by faith in Christ that man is justified. This was Luther's brilliant insight, but he remained at heart a social conservative. He remained deeply afraid of the lower class all of his life. He did not want to see the German peasant marching in the front of the peasants' revolt in 1525. Luther represents the attempt to use God's word, and he was right, and it worked, to use God's word to free the concept of salvation from being linked to the church and to works, to free it from that and transfer it to faith in Christ. But others said, not only do we need to apply God's word here, but we need to apply God's word to questions of infant baptism and the very nature of what is a New Testament church. And Luther to that said, whoa, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for that. That's the problem with using the Bible for reform. It will likely go further than what you think it will go. Now, I'm going to stop the sermon here and make an application. Some of you, if I could use this extended allegory, some of you, if I took your lives and compared it to a mansion that you've built, some of you perhaps came to Jesus Christ because you had a room in your mansion called the chapel. And that was your religious room. That's where you prayed. That's where you went to church. That's where you read your Bible. And you invited Jesus in to renovate the chapel. What you really wanted is get rid of the bats and the mice and all the stench and clean it out and redo it. But you know what? Jesus does not do chapel renovation. When he comes into a life, he does it completely. And so the first thing that Jesus did was not to set out to renovate your chapel. He set out to find where are the locked doors. And every time he found a locked door, Jesus stood in front of it and held his hand out. Give me the key. But Jesus, that's my man cave. That's where I relax. That's my entertainment room. I want the key. We're going to see what's in that room. Well now you got to understand, Lord, I work real hard, and I need to relax. And Jesus says, give me the key. And then he goes to the next room. What's behind that door? Well, Jesus, that's the kitchen. Give me the key. Well, yeah, but I like good food and lots of it. Give me the key. And then he says, how about that room over there? Oh, well, but Lord, those are my hobbies. That's how I relax. And Jesus says, I want the key. I want the key. I want in that room and we'll see what's worthy of God. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. All I wanted was a renovation of the chapel. Jesus doesn't do chapel renovations. He restores and rectifies your entire life. He'll work in the bedroom. He'll work in the TV room. He'll work in the garage. He'll work in the garden. He'll work in the kitchen. Every time he finds a locked door, he's going to stand in front of it and hold his hand out. I want the key to that room. Now, that is an extended allegory based on what happened in the Reformation. You're going to say, boy, Steve, you're stretching it here. I will admit that's a stretched application. But what Luther thought he was doing, once he unleashed the power of God's word, could not be stopped with the shortness of the vision that Luther had. What he thought at first was, I only want to purify the church of the problem with indulgences. And then that spread to other areas. And pretty soon he said, well, I guess I've got to include justification because they can't be saved by doing works. And then that led to, well, what about the whole question of baptism? Who should be baptized and what does it mean? And Luther said, wait a minute, we're not going there. I do not want a revolution. The Anabaptists represent, and now we know them as the radical wing of the Reformation. That's what they're sometimes called, the radical wing of the Reformation. They're also called stepchildren of the Reformers. That is, the Reformers didn't have in mind extending the principles that they developed further than what they wanted to do. But the followers did. And so sometimes you see the Anabaptist side of the Reformation called the Radical Reformation or stepchildren of the Reformation. And other terms, sometimes called the fanatical fringe of the Reformation. So what happened in that debate in 1523 in Zurich was that in the year 1524, the more radical followers of Zwingli separated from Zwingli and kept meeting, but not with him. They moved over to the home of Felix Manz, and later to the home of Conrad Grebel. I have been to that home in Zurich. I've looked at it from the street. There's almost nothing in Zurich that speaks of the Anabaptists. Now, you can find statues to Zwingli everywhere. The pigeons love him. But not much to the Anabaptists. All I could find in my little brief search in Zurich, and this would have been years and years ago, all I could find was a little plaque that said, this house belonged to the parents of Conrad Grebel. His folks had political influence in Zurich. And so Grebel came from that line. There is also a plaque in the pavement, in the sidewalk, that said, on this site in 1527 in the Lamotte River, which is the river that flows through Zurich, in the Lamotte River, Felix Manz was drowned, executed by drowning for being an Anabaptist. But other than those two little bitty plaques, I didn't find anything there. So what happened was Zwingli's group split, and the more radical wing started meeting by themselves all during the year 1524. And that set the date for what would be the launching, in one sense, it is our spiritual birthplace. You'll see an account of it in Anabaptist sources. I copied this from a source book, The Birth of Anabaptism. This is the first known adult rebaptism in the 16th century. As far as we know, this is number one. It occurred January 25th, 1525, in Zurich, Switzerland. The people present, there were about a dozen altogether, they were former members of Zwingli's Bible study group. And it came to pass that they were together until anxiety came upon them. Yes, they were so pressed within their hearts. Thereupon they began to bow their knees to the Most High God in heaven and called upon Him as the informer of hearts. And they prayed that He would give to them His divine will and that He would show mercy unto them. For flesh and blood and human forwardness did not drive them, since they well knew what they would have to suffer on account of it. After the prayer, George of the house of Jacob, this is George Blaurock, George of the blue coat, is how he's identified in other books. George Blaurock stood up and besought Conrad Grebel for God's sake to baptize him with the true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. And when he knelt down with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him. This is by pouring. The question of immersion doesn't occur until later in the 16th century. Initially, the debates about baptism, there are four questions about baptism. Who is the proper candidate? What does baptism mean? Who is the proper administrator? And what is the proper form of baptism? early in the 16th century, the basic debate was on questions number 1 and 2. Who is a proper candidate for baptism, and what does baptism mean? It's not till later that they started including the discussion about what is the proper form and who is the proper administrator of baptism. So what happens is Blaurock asks Conrad Grebel to baptize him out of a bucket by pouring. Conrad baptized him, since at the time there was no ordained minister to perform such work. Once Grebel baptized Blaurock, Blaurock then baptized the rest of the members in that Bible study. So, January 25th, 1525, in one sense, is the birth of the Anabaptist movement. It is also, in one sense, a significant date for us here as Baptists. Are we, and we'll get to this in a minute, are we Anabaptists? No, not directly, not by lineal descent, but certainly the DNA, the spiritual DNA of the Anabaptists is present within our heritage. It is not the only DNA. We are not only a reproduction of 16th century Anabaptism, but some of our beliefs and practices go back to the Anabaptists. Some, but not all. So we have a stake in this. Now, when it says they well knew what would happen, there had already been a discussion because infant baptism had already been opposed by others. They full well knew that Zwingli would turn the city council against them, and that likely martyrdom or at least exile would be the penalty for adult rebaptism. And indeed it was. Within 2 years, Zwingli oversaw the execution of one of his Bible study members. Felix Mantz was his close friend. They studied the Bible together. They prayed together. They planned a reformation of Catholicism together, and yet within 2 years, Zwingli would urge the city council to execute Felix Mantz. And they did. And they followed that 3 days later by executing his wife by drowning in the Lamotte River. So they full well knew. And why? Why this terrible cruelty against people that were, with one exception, completely pacifist, completely kind and gentle. Why were they put to death? Because what they were doing was seen as an attack on the very building blocks of society. It wasn't just that they executed them for rebaptizing adults. They executed them because the rebaptism of adults declared that infant baptism was not Christian baptism. And so they were declaring in one fell swoop, with one declaration, all these people that we're calling Christians that are in the church are not Christians. Not, at least not by virtue of infant baptism, they're not. And so Zwingli and the council and Luther and Calvin's response with unimaginable cruelty is because the Anabaptists were seen not simply as a erroneous, heretical offshoot of the Christian faith. They were seen as potentially rebels against the whole concept of a united Christian society. And that simply could not be accepted. How many Anabaptists died in the 16th century, we do not know. Most of the estimates would peg the whole figure for all of Europe, everywhere, at around 20,000. 20,000 executions probably would not miss by too much. Of the 20,000, Klaus-Peter Claassen has done the most intense study. He found that 84% of them were put to death by Catholics and 16% were put to death by Protestants. They were put to death by everyone. in Geneva under Calvin, the first 5 years that Calvin was the reigning spiritual authority, they executed 58 people in 5 years, about one a month. Now, how does that compare to others? Bloody Mary, in the same time period, Queen of England, Mary was a Catholic. When she came to the throne in 1553, from 1553 to 1558, she executed or had executed 306 Protestants in England. So 58 in Geneva is a small number compared to 306. And if you compare it to the number that the Catholics executed, it's smaller yet. But it's important to see why. Why is this going on? Why is peaceful protest against the form of church life in the 16th century, why was it met with such incredible cruelty? It was met that way because it was seen as a challenge to the entire medieval synthesis of church and state. The idea that you could have one overriding reality that embraced everything, civil government all the way across the spectrum to how the church functioned. What the Anabaptists were saying is the church and the state are separate. The state does not encourage or enforce the laws of the church, and the church does not enforce laws of the state. It's a separate institution called by God to do a separate function, and that was unacceptable in the 16th century. Obviously, I'm going to run way out of time, and so I want to stop here. Maybe there'll be a time at a later time to talk about other aspects of the Anabaptists and explain who they were and what they embraced. Because the word Anabaptism, so that you know, it comes from the use of a Greek prefix. It means rebaptizers, and it wasn't their chosen form of identification. It was the form that everybody else gave them. They called them Anabaptists, rebaptizers. The actual believers themselves said, no, because infant baptism is not real baptism, so we are not rebaptizing. We are baptizing for the first time properly people who have their own faith. As we reach the end of this for today, are you in your life, are you following Christ in the radical way that he would have you follow? The Anabaptists knew when they accepted baptism, adult believers' baptism, that they would be persecuted. The average life expectancy of an Anabaptist pastor after he accepted the call to pastor a small congregation, most of them lived a year and a half or less before they were captured and executed. And yet there was no lack of pastors. They did not lack for pastors, knowing that your life would be in jeopardy and that you would probably be executed for your faith. In the face of that kind of dedication, are we, in some sense, sharing that heritage? Are we willing to follow Christ to the ends of the earth and to the ends of our life? Or do we really just want somebody to redo the chapel in our mansion? Jesus doesn't do chapel renovation. He saves people from their sins. He breaks the bondage, takes the penalty for it, and guides us in a new life that we might have victory over those sins. Is that what you've signed up for? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for those willing to pay a price, an excruciating price of their own life, and not simply a painless, bloodless execution, but torture as well. But they did it all knowingly for the cause of Christ, knowing who it was that had saved them from their sins. Father, may our faith be adequate for the challenges of today. Help us. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our spiritual sloth. Help us move forward with Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.